Today, by God's grace, we want to begin a new journey. I like to travel. I like to travel through Scripture. And we want to take a journey that we have taken before. But it was a long time ago. And there's only just a handful, probably I could count on one hand those who are here now who were here when we took this journey many years ago. And the reason for taking this journey is not because we have covered all of Scripture and it's time to repeat, but it is rather because this is a portion of Scripture that must be repeated to a new generation and to new ears. It is the high importance of this book that demand that we make this journey again. Now, I do want to say that I'm not just giving, I trust, a vain repetition of the messages of previous years. I do have quite a few new resources, new teachers sitting on my shelves, and I will be re-studying the whole as we go through it. But if you've looked on the back of your bulletin, you already know the secret, and that is the journey is through the book of Ecclesiastes. There are only a few passages of Scripture that I have preached on more than once here in this place. There's too much new ground to be covered, and it's usually more needful to plow fresh ground. But we have gone through the book of Romans twice, once in great detail, slowly, once very quickly and superficially. Perhaps the Sermon on the Mount we've gone through twice. The attributes of God, I'm sure we've gone through twice. But we must consider again the book of Ecclesiastes. Let us read a couple of portions from this book, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then let us turn to the end of the book, chapter 12, and read the closing two verses. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. These verses are sort of the bookends, we might say, of the book of Ecclesiastes. They give us a summary, the before and after. That's what we have. We have these two snapshots, before and after. Now, why should we study Ecclesiastes? Let me give three reasons. First, it is a notoriously difficult book and often misunderstood, and we need the challenge to understand it as much as we can by God's grace. Secondly, Ecclesiastes is, in my opinion, the most philosophical book, certainly of the Old Testament. It is a book that, because of its intense philosophical approach, is very relevant to all times. Young people, especially, need the book of Ecclesiastes. And perhaps a third reason is simply to balance out the other preaching hours that we have. Brother John is in the Gospel of Luke, and in the afternoons I'm in the book of Colossians, and I like to balance things out and have something from both Old and New Testament. And this is a book that is just screaming to be preached in my ears. Now let's just introduce the book here today. Why is Ecclesiastes a difficult book? Well, I trust you have read it and are familiar with it. If so, then you know that Ecclesiastes says things that we do not read anywhere else in Scripture, or at least we read them in this book stated in a different way than anywhere else in Scripture. Some of the verses of the book of Ecclesiastes are the favorites of agnostics. It's a difficult book. Every writer who writes about Ecclesiastes says exactly that. It's a difficult book. It seems to take a view of life that is very pessimistic, depressing. It is viewed as a dark, discouraging book, one that is skeptical and cynical about life. I grew up thinking that Solomon must have gotten out of the wrong side of the bed that morning when he sat down and wrote Ecclesiastes. He was just, having a bad day. And that there's really nothing in Ecclesiastes that is practical and relevant to us, or that is useful and beneficial to us. Nothing we can learn from it. That is the opinion of many. It is simply the pessimistic reasoning of natural man, and it doesn't really have any relevance to a spiritual man or one who is thinking in a godly way. And my question then is, to answer that, is why then is Ecclesiastes in the Bible at all? If it's just a carnal man's ramblings in a depressed condition, then it really has no place in Scripture. Furthermore, what about the sections of the book where it seems to say what is true and right? And there are such sections in the book. Why the apparent inconsistencies? Dr. Gill says that the Jews questioned whether Ecclesiastes should even be included in the Old Testament canon of Scripture at all, because, as he says, some things seemed contradictory to each other and to incline to heresy, atheism, and Epicureism, by which he means hedonism, pleasure-seeking and pleasure-loving. And, he says, it seemed to the Jews to assert the eternity of the world. And for all these reasons, they hesitated to even consider it as inspiration. Well, that approach to Ecclesiastes and the approach that I was describing earlier that many people have about the book misses the mark completely. When Ecclesiastes is rightly understood, it is a book of true wisdom. It is filled with practical relevance and wisdom. It does indeed answer the biggest questions that man on earth can ever ask. It deals with the most philosophical questions that man is capable of asking. It's a very practical book. It is found in the portion of the Old Testament that we call the books of poetry and wisdom. It is not a book of folly and useless ramblings. It is a book of great wisdom. It is a book that calls for deep meditation. I would remind you that the New Testament assures us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that applies to the book of Ecclesiastes as much as to any of Scripture. There are some phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes that are quoted or seem to be referred to in the New Testament. For example, chapter 11, verse 5 says, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit," and of course the word Spirit is the word wind or breath, "thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." It's very similar to what our Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8, "The wind," or the Spirit, the breath, "blows where it listeth," or "pleaseth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." Again, we read in chapter 12, verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And we find the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians saying as much, that God will bring every work, even the secret thoughts of men will be brought to judgment. And every work will be tried, whether it be good or bad. And so the New Testament puts its stamp of approval, as it were, upon the book of Ecclesiastes by using it or using the same phrases that we find in Ecclesiastes. Now, a word about the title of the book. Ecclesiastes, or the Preacher. The word Ecclesiastes comes from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew book of Ecclesiastes. And it simply means the preacher. It's the Greek form of the word preacher that is found in verse 1 and in verse 2. The words of the preacher, the words of Ecclesiastes. The word literally means one who gathers an assembly. One who addresses an assembly. He gathers the assembly so that he might address the assembly. Well, that brings us then to the question of who wrote this book. Who was the human instrument that the Lord used in the writing of this book? Modern scholars are not sure who wrote it. But they are sure of one thing. It was not Solomon. It had to be someone, they say, pretending to be Solomon. Well, I like the older writers. I agree with the older writers. Solomon wrote it, probably around 935 BC. In fact, if you took all of the modern scholarship in the last 100 or 150 years and boiled it down, what is useful would probably fit in a thimble. Now that's a little exaggeration, but not much. There are exceptions. Thank the Lord for the exceptions. But the older, I'll tell you, I would take Matthew Henry and leave anything that has become considered modern scholarship. The older writers are solid and full and devotional and sensible and practical. They are an ocean compared to the thimble of modern scholarship. The author is identified in verse 1 as the preacher, the one who gathered the people for instruction. That is what we find true of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. Here is an instance where Solomon did exactly that. He gathered the people for instruction when he brought when he began the building of the temple and brought the ark into the temple, I should say, and dedicated the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Solomon certainly fulfills the designation of the preacher or the assembler. Furthermore, he was the son of David. And furthermore, he was king in Jerusalem. And the descriptions of wealth and all of the opportunities that are described in this book for investigation, and all of the wisdom that is spoken of in this book, identifies Solomon uniquely as the one able to write from his own experience. There's one passage that is identical to what Solomon prayed there at the dedication of the temple where we just were in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it is Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And that is word for word what Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 46. Everything points to Solomon. Though he's not named, he doesn't need to be named. Everything points to him, obviously. Furthermore, there's no internal evidence that makes a problem for a Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes. And the modern view makes the book to be a friendly forgery, which does not fit with my view of inspiration. God has not deceived us in Holy Scripture. I don't mean to come down too hard against the modern scholars. Some of them are good men, but it does seem to me that they have an inconsistency and a problem with their view of inspiration at this point. And perhaps without even realizing it, they fall into what is called higher criticism by means of what is called lower criticism. And though they would not dare, many of them, they would not dare question the miracles of the Bible or the inspiration of Scripture, but because they have followed a lower view of the preservation of the Scripture, they begin to question some of the things that they need not question. Well, so much for the authorship. What is the theme and the message of this book? And I'm just going to give it in a very general way, and Lord willing, next week we'll start the detailed exposition and working through the book. But the overall theme of Ecclesiastes, even though it's a difficult book, the theme is very plain and simple. It is the emptiness of life without God. The vanity or the emptiness of life without God. The futility of seeking fullness where it cannot be found. Seeking water from an empty cistern. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. One writer says, pleasure seeking is the narcotic of choice for Adam's fallen race. And Solomon tells us here that he sought pleasure in every place and didn't find it anywhere except in God. This pleasure-loving and pleasure-seeking we call hedonism. And there is what is called the hedonistic paradox. And the hedonistic paradox is that seeking pleasure can only lead to one of two things: frustration or boredom. If you don't find the pleasure that you're seeking, you end up frustrated. If you find the pleasure you're seeking, you end up bored because you have it all. And we see both of those ends in the world in which we live. We see some people who are just unhappy and frustrated because they've not been able to find the pleasure that they crave. And many people are that way, and maybe many people are both of these things at different times in their life, and maybe different times of the day. Those who think they have found what they were seeking and have found the pleasure and the thrill, are they content? They end up bored. And they end up what? Seeking yet more outrageous and sinful ways of fulfillment. I'll tell you, that is why we see the increase and prevalence of the sin of sodomy in this day. It's because wealthy, affluent, spoiled brats have found every thrill in life by the time they're about 13 years old. And they think they must find something else. Bored. That's why people commit suicide many times. Nothing else to live for. Bored. Life without God is empty. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us how to be happy, truly happy. You know, years ago, I don't see it so much now, but used to see the bumper stickers that would say, happiness is, and everyone had their own definition. Fill in the blank. You know, happiness is whatever. Well, Ecclesiastes tells us what happiness is. Happiness is life with God. And that's the only happiness. Again, Dr. Gill says, the design of the book of Ecclesiastes is to expose the vanity of all worldly enjoyments, to show that a man's happiness does not lie in natural wisdom and knowledge, nor in worldly wealth, nor in civil honor, power, and authority, nor in the mere externals of religion, but in the fear of God. Another writer that I have recently acquired on the book of Ecclesiastes, Ralph Wardlaw, says the book shows the insufficiency of earthly things to confer true happiness due to, number one, the sinfulness of some things, number two, the illusory nature of other things, that is, they are not what they appear, they don't deliver what they promise, and thirdly, the temporariness of all things, whether they be lawful or unlawful. They are temporary. And therefore, earthly things cannot confer true happiness that lasts. The book of Ecclesiastes identifies the chief good. It gives the real purpose for the life that we have. It answers the most profound questions that people can ever ask. Who am I? What is the meaning of life? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What lies beyond? And these, beloved, are questions that every person ought to ask. Pity the person who just so amuses himself through this life that he never pauses and asks such questions. We're supposed to ask those kinds of questions. We're supposed to think. And when we ask those questions, the answer eludes us unless we look into Holy Scripture. That's where we find the answer. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a part of Holy Scripture that gives us the answer. We are incapable of answering in our own wisdom, and we need help. We need God's explanation. We need God's answers to those questions. The theme of the book has been summarized in a very unforgettable way. You'll probably remember this and forget all the rest, but I'll give it to you just the same. One writer says the purpose of the book can be summarized this way: God gives everyone a can of peaches, but only to those who fear God does He give a can opener. Now, what good is a can of peaches without an opener? Well, you can look at it, but not even know what it's for. And you can't get the good out of it that is inside of it. But those who fear God have the can opener. They have the key to the meaning and the purpose of life. And those without the can opener waste their can of peaches. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us his story. He tells us the lesson that he learned by experience the hard way. We read in the life of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 how that he backslid greatly. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Solomon backslid greatly. Sometimes we call it Solomon's apostasy, but it wasn't really apostasy in the true sense of the word, because unlike the true apostate, Solomon was restored. God promised to do that in the portion that we read earlier in 2 Samuel 7. God says to David concerning Solomon, and of course it's messianic with reference to Christ even more, but he says concerning Solomon, think of it at least as I read it now in terms of Solomon. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. God promised in his covenant with David not to utterly forsake Solomon, but to chasten him, to correct him, to restore him. And that is what the book of Ecclesiastes is a testimony unto. Here is Solomon writing nearer the end of his life after all of these experiences, and he is warning us not to follow the path of rebellion and backsliding that he took for many years. Some have called the book of Ecclesiastes Solomon's Psalm 51. You know what Psalm 51 was for David? It was his testimony of repentance, his psalm of deep repentance and confession of sin and folly, and returning and being restored into fellowship with God. And that is what we see Solomon in his poetic wisdom telling us here in the book of Ecclesiastes. His recovery of the true perspective on all things. A couple of key words and phrases in the book are the word vanity. And I think I counted 38 times the word vanity is used. 5 times right in one verse, chapter 1, verse 2. And another phrase found almost as many times, about, I think, upwards of 29 times, is the phrase under the sun. Looking at earth alone, without the perspective that divine revelation gives, leaves us empty, vain, meaningless. Our souls were made for God, and they are restless until they come to rest in God. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Now, very quickly, I've put on the back of the bulletin an outline of the book, and I make reference there to chapter 12 and verse 11. Nothing that I have found in way of an outline is better than this outline from the Survey of the Bible by William Hendrickson. The book of Ecclesiastes is a series of problems and solutions. Thus, the diverse manner and the switching back and forth from that which seems just atheistic and pessimistic to that which seems right and God-fearing. And I believe that Mr. Hendrickson's outline, actually he borrowed it from yet another one or two, I believe that it is the most helpful in approaching the book. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." Here Solomon refers to goads and nails. Now, the goads are prods, things that jab us and prod us and prompt us to think and to ask the big questions and the perplexing questions, the philosophical questions. That's the goad. The nail is the answer to the question, the solution to the problem. That which nails it down, that which makes it firm, that which settles the matter. And so taking those terms, the goads and the nails, the goads being the problems and the nails being the solutions to the problems, you have there the division in the two parts going back and forth all the way through the book. And some of the sections are longer, some are shorter. And I've, as I said, I adapted this. Hendrickson's outline is a little more, has a few more divisions, or what he calls some of the sections of the book. But these are the goads and the nails, the problems and the solutions. And many times in these transitions from goad to nail or nail back to goad, there is some sort of a phrase or terms that will make it very clear that we're now returning to the view of things under the sun, or we're coming now to the answer. This is the explanation of those who fear God, and so on. You can work through that outline more on your own, and we'll be pointing these transitions out as we go through the book. Now, in conclusion, everyone who has thought much about life has thought the book of Ecclesiastes, or has thought at least the problems, the goads of the book of Ecclesiastes. We ought to think deeply about life, and when we do, we will think like Ecclesiastes. We will think what is verbalized in this book. Perhaps one reason that I find this book compelling and just drawing me like a magnet is because I remember sitting in a high school class under much atheistic and secular, godless influence. My mind wandering off and thinking to myself again and again, does any of this matter? Does anything matter? That is just another way of saying vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Nothing matters. Everything's empty. And I was interested to see that B.H. Carroll says every schoolboy has asked the questions of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I can identify with that. I'm sure you can too. And the book of Ecclesiastes answers that question. Does anything matter? We read it at the beginning when we read the closing two verses. The conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The answer is yes. Everything matters. Everything matters. And there is a God in heaven who will bring everything into judgment, and therefore everything matters. This book begins and ends with these summaries. First, the summary of a view of life and of all things without God. And then a view of life and all things under God and with God. And I want to emphasize as we conclude here today that that's the message of Ecclesiastes, that truly everything matters. Life matters. Your soul matters. Eternity matters. Truth matters. Our daily routines that are repeated over and over and over, they matter. They are important. Whether we eat or drink, we do all for the glory of God. And having God as our foundation changes everything. Do you know this God? Is He your God? Are you His child? You can be through Jesus Christ and through the redemption that is in Christ, through His life and death and resurrection from the dead, you can have your sins forgiven and have a new life in communion with God. And so I urge you to look to Him and trust in Him this day.